The songwriters talked about the old, old story, you know, and there's a lot of songs that go back to that message we've been singing about this morning. I have a shelf life. I like to talk about Jesus, but one of these days I'm not going to be here anymore, and the message is going to continue. I mean, that's God's way, and that message is as fresh today as it was at the very beginning when it was told after the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We have spent several weeks in the book of Jonah, and I would like to finish up Jonah, a short, action-packed book, and oftentimes it's left in the nursery for the little kids because it's kind of fun. It's not as fun when you look at it with the detail that we are with Jonah's perspective and others. Jonah was used by Jesus two different times to say, that sign of Jonah is the only sign that's going to be given to you about me. And that is, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he will be resurrected again. He pointed back to Jonah, believing it literally as it sits in our text. I take it that same way. Jonah was a human that might not be much different than me. The way God chose his prophets, we will never know this side of heaven. Some of them were a little human. Let's put it that way, with prejudices. Jonah was one of those. He was a prophet, and he spoke something back in 2 Kings, a real human being. And then we have this book. Recap real quick. God told him to go to the ultimate enemy of the Israeli people, the ultimate enemy to the heart, the capital city of Nineveh, capital of all of Assyria. And history tells us they were vile. They were horrible to the ones that they would come and take over and defeat. Things that they did, I told you once, I'll tell you again, I wouldn't want to say it here, because it leaves an ugly thought here in your head. You don't need that kind of pollution. If you're really interested, I'm not trying to whet your appetite. I'm just trying to say, look at them from Jonah's perspective. You can look up their history. It is horrible. At this time, Nineveh was at a weak point. However, its enemies were turning on it. And for some reason, God's reason, he said, Jonah, go and preach to them. Proclaim this message. And Jonah did what? I'm out of here. They are that way. I'm going that way. And he did. And then on that ship, God caused a ferocious storm that got worse and worse and worse. They figured out that Jonah was the culprit. They said, what can we do to you to appease this God of yours? Because they'd all called on their little God. They personally had, and none of their little gods did anything. Jonah, what do we do to you? And then, just before they tossed him overboard, they prayed to Jonah's God, not knowing him yet. But as soon as Jonah hit the water, it went calm. These guys were freaking out. They immediately bowed their knee to that God. They made sacrifices to that God. They made vows to that God, and we don't have any other history about them that we know of. But I'm kind of thinking there were some converts on that boat to the real God. While Jonah was sinking, he describes it in his prayer in chapter 2. A sea monster was created, appointed by God, had to be there at the precise time. Swallowed him. He was alive in that. The only thing to think about was God, and he talked to him. The sea creature spit him onto the... Oh, he got on dry land with a different attitude. he decided that he would fulfill his vows, and that was to do what God said to do. He went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed, chapter 3, verse 4, walking through this large city with outskirt cities, 3 days walk through the whole area, saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites, with their king in command, said, everybody is going to humble themselves, put on sackcloth, get your robes off, get your fancy gear off. We're submitting ourselves. We're humbling ourselves in dust and ashes. Saying 3:9, who knows? God may turn and relent, have a change of mind, and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. They were human, and like so many, most fear death, especially that kind of a death that God was about to send. 3:10, when God saw their deeds, and we were in verses 9 and 10 last week. That was our highlight. Looking in the scriptures, other places where people pray the same thing. Prophets announce it that same way. Who knows? God may hide you in the day of his wrath. Who knows? God may relent. Who knows? Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And I've shared with you, he did not do it then. Within 100 years, they went back to the same old, and Nineveh was destroyed, just as God said it would be. It's all history. We come to chapter 4. God relented, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. I'm going to leave Jonah hanging here for just a minute. No, it'll be a few minutes. Please turn to Exodus. We're coming back here. Chapter 33. It's so important to catch this context. Exodus 33. Moses leading the children of Israel. He'd been up on Mount Sinai. He'd received the tablets from God with the Ten Commandments on them. Came down the mountain to the people, to the Israelite community, who were waiting for him. It had been 40 days, so they got bored and said, Aaron, you lead us. You make a God that's going to be our leader. And so Aaron made the golden calf. When Moses came off the mountain with his servant Joshua, he heard the sound of revelry in the distance. Joshua said, oh, it's a war going on. And Moses said, no, it's a party. And in anger, he threw down those tablets of stone and shattered them at the foot of that mountain. And then the whole interplay from then on to right here, he's interacting with God about the people. They are stiff-necked, rebellious bunch of people. By the way, they're no different than any other human on the planet. They've just let themselves go this way as a culture. I'm not doing what God says to do. In chapter 33, Moses is interacting with God in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, wow, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people to the promised land. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you, Moses, by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses continues, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways. What are you like? In order that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. This isn't mine. And he said to Moses, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, Moses, to the Lord, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can we know that I found favor in thy sight? How can it be known that I find favor in thy sight? I and thy people, Israel, is it not by thy going with us so that we, I and the people, may be distinguished from all other people who are on the face of the planet? But they never distinguished themselves by walking in God's ways. They were not any different than anybody else on the planet, though they could have been. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Oops, went a little far in that request. The other crest, you got it. Show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness, hang on to that word, pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord, his name, his only name. He doesn't go by any other name, and that name has within it his existence. I am. The self-existent God, the only one that relies on nothing for support. If the sun dies, I die. In fact, it has to move just a little bit and we're dead. Closer or further away, but God has made it precise for us. I rely on the food. I rely on the water. I rely on you. You rely on me. He relies on nothing. The self-existent God. And so he says, I will proclaim that name before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And we take that and personalize it and say, thank you, God. Hang on to that. But you cannot see my face. His face related to his glory. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. It will come about while my glory is passing by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, the crack, and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. That's an act of mercy. Protecting his life. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see the remaining glory, my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. And I, the Lord, will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, present yourself there to me on top of the mountain, and no man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of that mountain. They end up having to put a pole fence all the way around to protect anyone from coming near. And Moses rose early in the morning with the two stone tablets, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took the two stone tablets in hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord Yahweh passed by in front of him, and Yahweh, God, the Lord, proclaimed, the Lord God, which is Yahweh, the self-existent God, covenant-keeping God, word-keeping God, the one that causes all things to hold together, the Lord God, or Elohim, just proclaiming that name. And then God described himself. Moses had prayed, show me thy ways. What are his ways? Now, New American Standard has a word compassionate. Some of the other versions have another word that he slips in. But the first thing that he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, God describing himself, who keeps loving kindness, mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, three aspects of our wrongness against God. He forgives each of those, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Those that don't come to God on God's terms. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers, I've had some of that. On the children, I've had some of those. Seven of them, to be precise. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And I don't know how many times I've prayed, Lord, have mercy on my kids, so they don't have to experience the ramifications of my actions and choices. Wow. And he's a merciful God. And Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. I'll bet he did. Nobody had to tell him. He was down. Let me say this to you. This passage, verses 6 and 7 specifically, I believe, after it was spoken out by God, are the most quoted throughout the rest of our Bible, of any verses of the Bible. Because the Bible, you know, this prophet states what this prophet stated. New Testament quotes Isaiah. New Testament quotes Jeremiah, whatever. This verse, these two verses, I've counted at least 16 times where these are repeated, either in part or in full. Sometimes it's God, through a prophet speaking to a group of people, because the Lord God is compassionate, slow to anger. You know, all of that is listed out. Sometimes it's in a prayer, like in Daniel chapter 9, in his high prayer. Lord, because you are this way, I'm praying to you to have mercy on this people. It's quoted at least 16 times, and one of those is by Jonah. That's why I went here. But in Jonah's quote, please go back to Jonah. It greatly displeased Jonah that these God relented. Jonah became ticked off. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, you relenting, and this people group living, I fled the opposite direction to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents in calamity. Jonah did not like this character quality of God as it applies to those people he didn't like. And he didn't like them for a good reason. They've been ugly. What happens? What happens when God himself, in his very character and way, conflicts with my opinion, conflicts with my prejudices, whether personal or cultural? What happens when God himself conflicts with my feelings as to how things should be? It's easiest to say, well, God, I'm not interested. And with Jonah, I'm mad at you for being this way. Huh. All my goodness will pass before you. Remember we read that? As he, the Lord, called his own name out verbally for Moses to hear. The self-existent God. He started describing his ways, compassionate. That's part of his goodness. Gracious, part of his goodness. Slow to anger, part of his goodness. Each aspect of his own ways that we're saying is part of his goodness, as his goodness passed before Moses. We've sung this morning, we've sung many times, various songs that we know about the goodness of the Lord, that God is good. And we have testimonies that tell how God has been good to me this week, or this day, or in that occasion. God is good. But what about when God doesn't go and kill the enemy that I think he should go and kill? Whoever that might be. How does God see things compared to how does Dan see things? Usually very, very different. Which one is right? God has given us a scripture. It's full. You will never exhaust it in a lifetime. All about the ways of God and the ways of man, the heart of God, the heart of man. Recently, you know, I heard the word, somebody said, well, it's just an old book. Yeah, it's so old that it knows us very well. The rules haven't changed and we haven't changed. It describes us exactly. I get into this weird place of saying, well, my sin isn't as bad as that person, so I'm a little higher up. Not how God sees it. My sin has separated me from him. And he came, birthed of that virgin, for the purpose of taking my sin upon himself as a man on that cross. That's the simplest message there is. He was resurrected because he took care of the problem and it was finished. Death was defeated. No longer separated from God for those that come to God. And Moses gets to be the one that was like the living oracle about his resurrection. The complete message. We're not done with Jonah yet. By the way, we're going into it. It's going to be pretty quick running. The goodness of God is there. Wow. Can I pray through that filter of the goodness of God as I'm praying for the people of that country? As I'm praying for that politician? As I'm praying for that neighbor? Etc. You know what I'm saying. Fill in the blank. Through the filter of God's goodness. We read last week, Ezekiel, three different times, God says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I might. Which one of us is right? I think it's better to default back to God. Say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I trust you. You are good. And go with my prayer accordingly. Oh, we got more to learn from Jonah. Just a wee bit more. He's mad. Verse 3. He continues his prayer. He's praying to this God that he is convinced is this way, but he doesn't like it because it came against his prejudices against Nineveh. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. Just kill me, God. I can't stand this. They deserve to die. Which is true, but so does he. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Any parents here ever say those words to their child? I have. How many times have I been angry, and if I'd have been listening, God wouldn't have been saying those words to me? Do you really have a good reason to be angry? Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city, not west back home again, but east. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He wants to watch the big explosion. He knows that this group of people are not going to make it for the next 38 days, and I'm going to watch. Jonah went out from the city east of it, and there he made a shelter, sat under it, so he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, probably a castor oil plant that grows in this area. It's a very fast-growing, broadleaf plant. And the plant grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. Remember, he had some weeks ahead of him. And to deliver him from his discomfort. While Jonah's waiting for their discomfort, their destruction. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Yeah, I'm blessed by God. How many days do we have until God's going to kill him? I know he's got to. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm. Funny what God uses. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. That's a simple way of saying it rained the plant and the plant fell over dead. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching wind. So now no plant. And scorching wind, which is known in this desert area. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his life to die, saying, death is better to me than life, while he's wishing death upon this large city. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. And why did he have compassion on it? Because he got a benefit from it. He wouldn't have cared about the plant otherwise. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? Those that don't know their left hand from their right would be implication of their innocence, maybe even children. They haven't learned left and right yet. Of course, I know a few adults that have a struggle there too, but Jonah, 120,000 innocent ones? That's a rounded figure of a much larger number. There are some vile ones, some wicked ones that deserve what Jonah would wish upon them. Jonah, there's other people there too. Don't you care about them? Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on them? And this little insert, as well as many animals, it's the only place in your Bible that a term is like that. God even cares about the animals? No way. Yeah, way. And then it drops off a cliff. The book stops. We only know from history that the destruction did not come to them. We don't know what happened to Jonah. And I'm left hanging. What do I do with this? Well, let's start learning some life lessons from this. Jonah said, back in verse 2, in order to forestall this, so I can put this off, I'm going to flee that direction because I know what you're like, God, and you're going to allow room for them to repent. And I'm not going to be part of this. Maybe it'll be put off and they'll get killed in 40 days. I'm going that way. And God used him on that boat not to preach the gospel, but to talk about the God that had brought that storm. And those men came to know the living God. God had evangelism in mind there. Came back and he was interested not just in the Jewish people that Jonah was from, but their very enemy. The innocent ones, Jonah, Have a heart. What about those innocent ones? It's all about the goodness of God. I don't like the goodness of God because it's not going to do what I want God to do over here. I'm going to stop here and have some interaction. The book stops, but the message goes on and becomes the only one that Jesus points to by name, by what he went through as a sign of his resurrection. Interesting. What thoughts are in your mind? Go ahead, Ron.
This is just a note from some previous review of this. Do we like who God really is? Brought that out.
Thank you. Somebody else agrees. Caleb. Sure.
The massive hatred on all sides that's going on. There's a complete breakdown of civil discourse and potentially civil society momentarily.
All right. The question is, where do I stand? Where am I going to be?
In love with Christ.
Siding with one of these or defaulting back to where I ought to be, the source of life? Right? Somebody else. Go ahead.
Into this world and live in Christ.
Yeah. Using some of Paul's words. Dead to this world, alive to Christ. Go ahead, Mark.
In Exodus, when Moses said he put himself before the glory of God, what is the glory of God?
The word glory has reference to a beaming. It has reference to something that is... to me, kind of indescribable, but emanates from God. I know Dave has described it before as the great big old blinking neon sign pointing here. You know, it is God's very presence, God's goodness, God's holiness, all of that shining out in a visible way that caused Isaiah to say, "Woe is me, I am undone." It caused some dude just to fall down and then be surprised that he didn't kill him. But they only saw a little bit of his back, not his front. We've seen God and lived. Wow. And it has to do with the face somehow. And Mark, it's hard for me to make a real good connection there. The face of God is not going to look like a human face. I'm certain, right? Being made in the image of God is more than, well, God looks like a human. No, I don't default to that. But God is invested within us, part of who he is and what he is, different than animals, different than other creation. We know that we exist. I'm not sure there's an animal out there that contemplates his own existence. I'm here. Huh? Where did I come from? Huh? Where am I going? Huh? Right? But that glory, he's even talked about being in us. That him and that light is visible through us. Not in the weird new agey space. I came out of that mess. It's different than that. So what, I'm not sure how else to answer that at this point. Dave?
Take that and say, that is what God is like. So it draws my attention to him, his attributes. Paul used the same word in the New Testament to talk about a local church that was his glory. So we would look at that church and say, that tells me something about Paul. The glory of God is that which tells me about God.
Okay. Good, thanks. Derek?
It is
certainly it does, I'll just answer yes. I'll answer yes. I'm aware of that. And if that's something from God, hallelujah. And if it's a coincidence, hallelujah. There's something much bigger coming. I can't just look at that and put all my eggs in that basket. You know what I'm saying? I've certainly heard that. And they are not all towns in Nineveh. That was put out there, by the way. It's not accurate. There are some cities named Nineveh or towns. Others, there was a campground called Nineveh. They threw that into the mix. So, but it was a big deal to some. But does it draw them to God? If so, then I say hallelujah.
I think it draws more people to pagan weirdness.
May. Okay. Morning for us to also celebrate communion together, the Lord's table together. You that are with us all the time know that we do it once a month. We have bread that has no yeast in it. We have a couple of people that need gluten-free, so we have two gluten-free wafers, and we can always provide more of those as well. The cup is grape juice. They had wine. It represents and is a picture of Jesus' blood. The bread is the picture of his body that was broken for our sin. Great time to have communion after talking about this. To remember what he has done for us, proclaiming his death till he comes again. So we're going to share this together this morning. The communion, the bread and the cup is meant for believers who have trusted in Jesus because he has done this for me. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus for your salvation, do it this moment. You died on that cross for me. And I challenge you to do that. So the men that I asked, plus Michael, can you come on up, please? Thank you. So yeah, Scott, we'll just send you off this side over here. Michael has the two gluten-free, and if we need three, we'll break one of them in half. Or more. When the men come back, we'll pray and thank the Lord for this bread. So let's go ahead and serve. Get Michael's attention if you'd like the gluten-free, by the way, please. the scripture that we get kind of the blueprint for this. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, when he'd given thanks, he took that bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's go ahead and give thanks. And Michael, I ask you to lead us, if you would, please.
Lord God, we just looked at Jonah, where you're once again described as compassionate and full of loving kindness. And there's no better picture that we have about love and compassion than you giving your son. Jesus, what you did on the cross for us, you allowed yourself to be broken so that we could be part of your family. And so we do this in remembrance of you, to thank you and to recognize you as King and our Savior. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. To his glory. Let's go ahead and serve this, please. Lord, our words always seem very little, but it's the best we can do. To say thank you, Lord, can be just routine. But Lord, putting our heart in place, consider that you, Jesus, shed your blood so mine would not have to be shed, which could not pay for my sin. Thank you. Thank you for your patience with us as we still work our way through the land fields, landmines, Lord God. We still deal with wrong attitudes and wrong words and wrong actions, which qualify as sin. And your blood continues to forgive. You paid for it as if it was you. How can we not say thank you for this cup that represents, Lord, that precious blood that Peter talked about, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For this cup we thank you. In Jesus' name. Thank you. I invite you to stand as we sing this closing song, an invitation. Come as you are, because that's how we must be before Him.